We hope you find this WILL podcast to be valuable. A $10 voluntary credit card contribution at willpledge.org will help us continue to make podcasts of our programs available. Thank you. And that address again is willpledge.org. WILLPLEDGE.ORG. Now here's your program.
This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, I need to explain to listeners and to our guest in New York that I'm not in the studio like I ordinarily would be because I had surgery just 10 days ago and had a total knee replacement. And I'm feeling much better now, but I'm just able to participate by telephone. So I'm in my easy chair at home with a phone to my ear like our guest is in his office at Union Theological Seminary in New York. I didn't hear, Don, have you introduced our guest yet?
I have not. I will shortly.
Why don't you go right ahead?
Well, thank you for being there. I understand that you are recuperating, and if you need to bow out, please don't hesitate to do so.
That's right. If my voice disappears for a while or for the rest of the program, Don is prepared to take over. And Don is a professor of world religions at Parkland College and a longtime guest host on Keeping the Faith. And so we've talked about this program. We both read your book, Professor Nitter, we're excited about it.
I'm in good hands.
We have the unusual situation of having three professors of religious education talking to each other in a triangulated arrangement here.
Well, tell our listeners who we're speaking with.
We're very privileged to have Professor Paul F. Nitter, who is Paul Tillich Professor of Theology, World Religions, and Culture at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Welcome, Professor Nitter.
I'm happy to be here.
Thank you so much for joining us. You've written a very interesting book that we're going to talk about this hour. It is entitled, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. Interesting and provocative title, recently published by One World Publications in 2009. For our listeners, Professor Nitter is a leading advocate of globally responsible interreligious dialogue, which I hope he will explain to us a little bit more later. He's also the author of over 10 books on the subject that we're going to be talking about this afternoon. The book, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian, has been described as a story of one man's quest for truth and spiritual authenticity. And Professor Nitter demonstrates in this book how a Buddhist perspective can inspire a more person-centered and socially engaged understanding of Christianity. And he says that with a renewed emphasis on religious experience above rigid dogma and ritual, an enlivened Christianity can result. At least that's what your book cover says. Were you happy with that description?
Basically, I am.
Very good. Well, I look forward to this conversation. It's a very interesting read. Both Steve and I have had a look at it. Steve, go right ahead.
Paul, I noticed that you're just back from a trip to New Zealand and Myanmar, formerly known as Burma. Is that correct?
That's correct. Actually, it was a trip that included the Parliament of World Religions in Melbourne, Australia. That was at the first week of December, then had a stay in New Zealand and finished up with 8 days in Myanmar.
I've attended that parliament when it was in Cape Town in South Africa back in 99, and very interesting thing to do. Tell us about your trip to Myanmar, because Burma, as a Buddhist country, brings up several issues you deal with in your book. In your book, you refer, for example, to Buddhist monks who are, you call them, let me find the exact term, it's so good. I'm losing my notes here. But where they are activists, where instead of just meditating, being peaceful, trying to be peace in the world, but they actually try to accomplish something in a political situation, and that's so unusual.
Yes. Well, it has been unusual, perhaps, for for a good bit of the history of Buddhism, one might say, but recently, and recently means within the last 40, 50 years, there's been a movement called socially engaged Buddhist.
Ah, that was the phrase, engaged yeah. Buddhist. Yeah.
Socially engaged Buddhist. It started with Thich Nhat Hanh in representing Vietnam. He wasn't in Vietnam itself, and a Buddhist layperson by the name of Sulak Shiva Raksha in Thailand. And it represents kind of the Buddhist counterpart to what in Christianity is called liberation theology.
Steve, I know you have some more questions, but I forgot to mention at the top that this is a call-in program. And if you'd like to talk with Professor Nitter or Steve about the topic Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian, the title of Professor Nitter's book, you can call in locally at 333-9455. We also have an 800 number, 1-800-222-9455. And I think I interrupted you, Professor Nitter. Go ahead.
Quite all right. Yes, and so there is this movement of socially engaged Buddhists, but I don't think one could say that the Burmese monks who were part of what has been called the Saffron Revolution in, I think it was 2007, would be that much connected with the socially engaged Buddhist movement, but they were very much part of a social critique of the military government in Myanmar. And I must say that right now, and I have to be somewhat careful here in not to mention any names of persons that I was in contact with in Yangon in Myanmar, because it is an incredibly pervasive and an effective suppressive system. The generals who are in charge of the government and in charge of the whole country have everything under control, as it were.
Very violent.
Absolutely. And when the monks demonstrated, and the monks, I don't know, I mean, it's kind of, to make a comparison, the monks for Burmese culture are kind of like sisters, nuns, for Roman Catholic culture in the United States or Europe. You know, they're special, they're holy people, you don't get rough with them. Well, the Burmese government did get rough, terribly rough. We don't know the full story. And it was a very effective suppression. So right now, it is a situation where anyone, including Buddhist monks or Buddhist lay people who are trying to do something about a very repressive situation, a very repressive government, have to do so with extreme caution and undercover. And I was there giving lectures unofficially, and I saw a very vibrant church, a very vibrant movement. Now I can't even say movement. I should be careful. A very vibrant presence of Christians, especially Baptists. Christians, American Baptists, not Southern Baptists, American Baptists. In other words, the churches were founded by American Baptists. They're Burmese Baptists. But they represent, their origins are from American Baptists, which are, they're very theologically progressive, socially engaged as much as they can, respectful of the government, and yet waiting and preparing. So it was a very difficult, but also, in a sense, the visit there, the 8 days of moving around and visiting various Christian churches, was both terribly discouraging, but also terribly inspiring. Discouraging to see the repressive situation, inspiring to see the spirit of the people.
I want to get to some of those issues between Christianity and Buddhism that illustrates, but let me remind listeners, if you miss any part of this program or wish to listen to it again, it's found online anytime you like at will.illinois.edu. Go to AM, look for Keeping the Faith, or this date, or Professor Nitter, that's spelled K-N-I-T-T-E-R, the author of our book, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. So will.illinois.edu. If you have any trouble hearing this program, you can hear it perfectly there via your computer. And, of course, we Doe listeners are listening online right now. Again, the phone number is 1-800-222-9455 if it's long distance. If it's in Champaign, Urbana, several local lines, 333-9455. Professor, let me follow that up with, you had this big contrast between Christians who believe history has a future and is going somewhere, and there's an eschatology, a doctrine about end times, and Buddhists have none of that. And as you say in your book, Buddhists don't really have a concept of justice. Tell us about those conflicts and how being a Buddhist, as you call yourself, as well as a Christian, you've learned from Buddhism about the direction history is either going or not going.
Yeah. Well, really, Steve, this is an example of what I have found over these years in which I've been engaged in interreligious dialogue. It's the areas of greatest contrast, the areas that seem to be just where one religion is saying something that is diametrically opposed to what another religion is saying, that in those areas, sometimes one can find, usually, I dare say, one can find some real challenges, some real opportunities to learn things or to think thoughts that one never thought before. In other words, it's the contrasts that are most fruitful in the interreligious dialogue. And this is an example where Christianity, like its parent religion, Judaism, like its sibling religion, Islam, is a religion that believes that there's something going on in history, that time can move forward, that God is present within the course of history as a source of enabling history to overcome some of the obstacles, what we would call evils, in order to make progress. Never progress to a final goal where we're going to have everything together, but that things can, the belief that because God is part of history, things can be better tomorrow than they are today. Well, Buddhism doesn't really talk about history, about the course of history going anywhere.
Rather be in the moment.
It's exactly that. For them, all that is important, all that we need, all that we should attend to is going on right now. So be attentive to it. The expression they use is be mindful, be fully present to the moment, and you will be able to deal with the moment and whatever comes after the moment. Now that, if I may put it in my Christian terminology, that for me to do that requires a great act of trust in the moment. Maybe we might even dare use the Christian word faith in the moment. But this dialogue with Buddhists, and both in terms of what I've studied, but especially in terms of working with Buddhist friends, I'm part of the Interreligious Peace Council. I've been working with Buddhist friends who are part of the Interreligious Peace Council as we have dealt with situations of oppression and injustice and violence. I have come to see that the value, the importance, no, not even important, the necessity of really being present, being attentive to, being mindful of the present moment. And when I looked at that, together with other Christians, as we've talked about it, I realized that the Buddhists are calling me as a Christian to reappropriate the teachings of Jesus, as contemporary New Testament scholarship tells us about the teachings of Jesus, namely that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God that was to come, but that was also at the very same time present right now. The term that they that the scripture scholars used to talk about Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God, that is already, not yet. Both, it's both, not yet, still to come, yet it's already. Now, that's a paradox that has to be unpacked and lived out to be really understood. But Buddhism has been, for me, an opportunity, a stimulus, an input to really come to understand that passage. I think it's in Luke's gospel, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you. He wasn't denying that it was to come, but he was saying the kingdom of God is among you. Entre nous in Greek. That means right here, right now, within you, and not just within you individually, but among you socially. And Buddhism has enabled me to renew my faith, renew my trust, that the presence of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit, the dynamism that we want to get in touch with that will enable us to deal with all the horrible problems that we have to deal with in our personal lives as well as in tragedies such as the earthquake in Haiti, it's given to us right now. We have to be fully present to it and fully trust it. It's, for me, Buddhism has just been a powerful, powerful means to understand Jesus. In fact, it's hard for me to imagine how I could be a Christian without Buddhism.
We're talking today live on January 31st, 2010, with Professor Paul Knitter, K-N-I-T-T-E-R, the author of Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian, that came out just in 2009. It's been highlighted, reviewed heavily. It's been a news story in the New York Times. We're very delighted to be talking to him. I say we because I'm at home in a sick bed, but my name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for these Keeping the Faith programs, but we're being very ably assisted today with Don Nolan. Professor Nolan is from Parkland College, a professor of world religions, and he's also read this book and is manning the studio and will let us know if there are phone calls. Don, I want to hand it over to you for some questions, but let me I'm still feeling fine. I'm going to stay on the line. But let me ask one last thing at this time, Professor Knitter. You grew up in the Catholic tradition. You went to pre-seminary when you were in high school. You went on to seminary. You've studied in Rome. You have a PhD from a German...
Marburg University.
Marburg, mm-hmm. In theology. Your dissertation... was on Vatican II, the inclusiveness ideas in Vatican II. You've written books which were approved by the Catholic hierarchy, and yet at this time you've been forced to renounce being a priest. You've since been married, have children, and now I've written books that are, shall we say, independent. Tell us a little bit about that story.
Yeah, okay, as briefly as I can.
And how Buddhism came to be a part of it.
Yeah, and I'll try to do that briefly, Steve. I just want to correct one little thing that you said.
Sorry.
I wasn't forced to leave. I was ordained a Catholic priest in Rome in 1966, but I was not forced to leave. That was a free choice.
Okay.
That had a lot of factors went into that decision, a very difficult decision. But I had entered the seminary when I was just 13 years old, so there were a lot of things I had to catch up on. But I left in 1975 when I was able to receive permission from the Vatican. At that time, it was Pope Paul VI, and he was giving permission for priests to leave the priesthood and to get married. So I stayed in the Catholic Church. I got married in the Catholic Church.
You continued to teach in the Catholic
And I continued to teach at a Jesuit university,
yes.
Xavier University in Cincinnati, Ohio, for some 30 years.
Right.
So I do consider myself, at least I try to be, a Christian of the Roman Catholic variety.
Right.
Now, having said that, Steve, at the same time, I have had... my differences and difficulties with the Vatican, with the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, especially during the years when Cardinal Ratzinger was in charge, who is now Pope Benedict XVI, where he felt that some of the things that I was saying about other religions and saying about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ were not in accord with Catholic teaching. And so I do want to say that there are differences, but I'm still a member of the Catholic Theological Society of America, and feel myself part of the broader Christian theological community, and in particular the Roman Catholic theological community. I beg to differ with the Pope, as many Catholics beg to differ with the Pope, and I'm hoping that some of the ideas that I'm presenting just might, in years to come, probably long after I'm gone, just might be able to to be considered valid interpretations of what it means to be a Christian or a Roman Catholic Christian follower of Jesus.
I'm going to ask Don to ask a little bit more about your thoughts about the uniqueness of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Steve. Hang in there, by the way.
Thank you.
Professor Nitter, if you have any Buddhist prayers of intercession for Steve's suffering, you can pass them on through the air.
I would tell Steve to be fully present to the moment.
There you go. Well, I just wanted to follow up with a question that might be helpful to our listeners about your distinction between your decision to be a Buddhist Christian and not a Christian Buddhist. Can you explain why this distinction matters?
Yeah, that's a very important question, Don. In fact, part of the reason why I wanted to write this book, I wrote the book after I retired from Xavier University and before I was reemployed here at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And that was at a point in my life when I realized how deeply, how pervasively a Buddhism has affected my way of being a Christian. And I kind of had to ask myself, whether am I really a Christian who is influenced by Buddhism, and that would be a Buddhist Christian, or am I really a Buddhist with a lot of Christian leftovers, namely a Christian Buddhist? And I kind of wanted to put it out and put it on paper. That's what professors do, as you know, and see what it looked like to me, but then also present it to my Christian community to see what they think of it.
Beautifully.
At the end of it, I felt that, no, I am a Buddhist Christian. My primary identity, the tradition from which I draw my primary nourishment and inspiration, continues to be the gospel of Jesus Christ and the practice of Christianity in the liturgies and in prayer, but that practice and that identity is strongly influenced by Buddhism, and so I feel that I'm a Christian and not alone in this. I see more and more Christians who are very much strongly influenced by other religions, especially Asian religions. So I put the book out to see if this makes sense to other people, if it can enable them to be better Christians or to be better Buddhists, I'm getting the verdict. It's coming in slowly and so far quite positively.
Just to remind our listeners, by the way, this is a call-in show. If you're interested in talking with Professor Nitter about his book, Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian, he is a professor at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. You can call in. Local number is 333-9455, or you can also call an 800 number, 1-800-222-9455. Your comments just now reminded me of someone whom I'm sure you're well acquainted with, Houston Smith.
Oh, yes.
Houston Smith once said when asked this question, I think, by Bill Moyers on that wonderful series that Bill Moyers did with Houston Smith. I think he asked him, are you a Methodist or do you intend to continue being a Christian? And Houston Smith said, well, exploring the world's religions and taking multiple disciplines all over the world and going to sacred centers, I still think that my soul has been magnified. However, I'll be buried in a Methodist cemetery, which I thought was extremely interesting. It reminded me of, I've often said to my students that the great religions are kind of like Alice's restaurants. You can find anything that you want if you just look for it. So I did have a perplexity, however, is, you know, Buddhists generally don't speak of themselves as being a Buddhist in the way that Christians and Jews and Muslims speak of themselves as being. Does this, you actually use that term, is this problematic? Do you have any difficulty with that? It suggests, I think, doesn't it, to some Buddhists, a risk of attachment to a mask or a role or a set of beliefs?
Yeah. You know, the Buddhists, in their hesitation to talk about themselves as Buddhists or to define themselves as Buddhists, they're in general reluctant to do that. Precisely because, well, I shouldn't say precisely because, but one reason why they do that is because of their realization that to define anything, to put limits on anything, can be very dangerous. That reality is in process, that reality is always going to surprise us with the flow of reality, with the constant change of reality, and that we have to be very, very careful of putting labels on things. Now, Buddhists, having said that, Buddhists use labels. I mean, they talk about the Four Noble Truths, the Eightfold Path. They talk about a very particular practice. When you sit down and try to do Vipassana meditation, for example, you follow very clear, strict procedures. And yet, they don't take their labels, they don't take their doctrines, they don't take their teachings as strictly or as absolutely or as conclusively as some of us Christians do. And I think this is another area where we have a lot to learn from Buddhists. The cliche, which is a very powerful and beautiful cliche, is that Buddhists say all of our language, all of our teachings, all of our religions are fingers pointing to the moon. They are very important as fingers to point us because we need fingers, but never identify the finger with the moon. Never identify your doctrine or even your religion with absolute truth. There's always that to which you are pointing, that about which you are speaking when you are speaking in religious terms and in doctrines is always, the Buddhists would say, and even Christians would have to agree with this, is always greater, always more than what you have said and more than what you know.
Let me interject.
Sure, Steve, go ahead.
Steve Shoemaker again. We're speaking on Keeping the Faith today, and we're about halfway through our show with Professor Paul F. Knitter, K-N-I-T-T-E-R, author of Without Buddha, I Cannot Be a Christian. Professor, could I just ask you to say a few words about Christian claims of exclusiveness? Jesus says, I am the way.
A few words. Yes, this has been, for me, and I know for many Christians, a real question, a difficulty. Namely, that we, Christianity, for at least a great part of its history, has taught that it and it alone is the really true religion, the religion that can bring people to God to save them, and others cannot do that. That was embodied in that famous saying originally formulated in Latin, extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside of the church, no salvation. And they meant the Catholic Church. Just given the course of history, especially with the discovery of the New World and discovery of millions of people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, have never had an opportunity to be Christians, what do we do with them? Can we just pack them off to hell? And again, under that new information, there have been developments in some of the churches, in my Roman Catholic Church and most of the mainline Protestant churches, and even in some of the evangelical churches recently, to recognize that God can save people outside of the proclaimed word or outside of the church, but always as a way of preparing them to become Christians. In other words, they're saved outside of the church, but they're saved because of Jesus, and they are directed towards, oriented towards Jesus. That's the new perspective called inclusivism. The first one was exclusivism, only one religion, that is true. Many Christian churches have moved to inclusivism, which says that, no, God can save people in other religions, but Christianity is the fulfillment of all those other religions. Christianity is the religion meant to include all those other religions. And I and many, many Christian theologians are now trying to ask as carefully as we can, whether now we can move from inclusivism to pluralism and recognize that God is acting. What we call God, the mystery of our existence, is present in other religions and is bringing men and women in other religions to a sense of fulfillment and unity with God, which will bring them also to what Christians understand to be salvation after death. In other words, God is active in many different religions, in different ways in different religions. This is not to deny what God has done in Jesus, in no way, but it is to recognize that God may be doing other things in Buddha or Mohammed or Confucius or Lao Tzu that may be just as important for human beings as what God has done in Jesus. Now, this is something new. This is one of the reasons why I have had trouble with former Cardinal Ratzinger and now Pope Benedict XVI, that anyone who questions that Jesus is the one and only Savior, they say, cannot consider himself or herself a Christian. And I am saying, trying to be as careful as we can, are you sure? Let's look at it more carefully. There seem to be good reasons, even within the New Testament, because of which we can say that God is active, God is present, God is giving God's self and God's grace to others in other ways besides Jesus.
Other sheep have I that are not of this fold.
Right. Yes. And also the fact that Jesus, especially in John's Gospel, always recognized the Father is greater than I. He also recognized the Spirit was different than what he was, and that the Spirit is active in ways in which you do not know, you know, how the Spirit, like wind, comes and goes. You can't control it. I think these are all indications within the New Testament that can help us move towards a more open-minded, a more pluralistic understanding of God's presence among the religions. But it's a question now. And there have been many questions throughout the history of Christianity that have been new, that have been disturbing. For so many years, Christianity taught that slavery was allowed, and then they came to a different perspective. They taught that one can be saved only in the church, and now they've changed that. So this is another question that we have to approach carefully, charitably, listening to each other, and trying to see what is consistent with the spirit of the gospel.
Back to you, Professor Nolan.
Professor Netter, I can hear many of my exclusivist Christian acquaintances thinking to themselves, then what on earth does this professor make of the words in the New Testament no man comes to the Father but by me. How do you respond to exclusivists who give you those words? What is your recasting of that line?
Well, fine. And again, I would like to, there is a whole lineup of these texts, Don.
Sure.
And I with texts which, if I'm a Christian, I have to take them very seriously. The one that you just mentioned in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then there's the passage in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, there is no other name given to us by which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. And so there are these texts, no doubt about it. But in general, I following the lead of some New Testament scholars, and I'm thinking especially a scholar who has died a few years back from Harvard, Bishop Christer Stendahl, a New Testament scholar, who said that all of these, this exclusive language that is used in the New Testament was not, we should not consider this language as language that is like scientific language or philosophical language or even theological language. This was confessional language. Or he said, a better word maybe for confessional language was love language. The early Christians had experienced the power of God in Jesus, and they were now trying to talk about that. It had transformed their lives. And so when they stepped into the world of culture at that time and of other religions, you know, they said, God has saved in this Jesus. Take him seriously. And when you are in love, you naturally use, Christer Stendahl said, superlatives. You naturally say to your wife or to your husband, you are the most beautiful, you are the most handsome man in the world, you are the best. And that's the purpose of this language, is to try to make clear the allegiance that they gave to Jesus, the importance of Jesus. It was to stress what God has done in Jesus. It was to say something positive about Jesus. It was not meant to say something negative about Buddha. It was not meant to put down others. So I think if we take this language as love language, and realize that language has to be understood in its context. Wittgenstein talked about language games, that all language has to be understood within the game that is being played, within the context in which it is used. So in this context, it is the context of a love relationship of the early Christians to Jesus. I'll finish this up. That it's similar, and I'm taking this from Christer Stendahl again, which makes sense. I would say to my wife, in a situation of closeness, of intimacy, of a candlelight dinner with a good wine, and I say, you are the most beautiful woman in the world. You are the only woman I could ever marry. I say that. You are the only woman for me, and I mean that, and it has its meaning within that context. But if I were called the next day to stand before a judge, to put my hand on the Bible, now not in the context of intimacy, but in the context of legality or the context of pure objectivity, put my hand on the Bible and say, is your wife the most beautiful woman in the world? Is she the absolutely only woman you could ever have married? Of course I would say no. There are other beautiful women. And so it's language has to be understood in the way it is being used. And I think that we have misused that language of the New Testament, all these superlatives about Jesus. We have misused it when we have used that language to put down other religious leaders and other religions.
We do have a caller on line one who's been patiently waiting. Hello, you have a question or comment.
Hi, I have several comments I'd like to bring up and then let you all discuss it on air. The first, as an I speak as a non-Christian. Let me start with the all of, I've only heard some of what you've been saying, but obviously a lot of the texts you're saying are not things that the historical Jesus would have said. Because the historical Jesus saw himself as a Jew, not as a Christian, and much of the Christian image of Jesus is something that's sort of added on later, grafted on to Jesus seeing himself as a Jew and functioning in that way in terms of God. So the whole Christian Testament's idea of that this is the exclusive way, that there's a whole set of issues connected to that I'd like you to talk about. But then let me skip back to the some of the Buddhist references that you've been making, because in any sense, there is no God language or anything like that in Buddhist tradition. And essentially, if you say what the Buddha is talking about, is saying that each and every one of you, us, are Buddhas, but we don't live it, and we don't realize it, and we don't manifest it, and therefore our task is to become what we are. And that is a very different kind of language than what the Christian other languages, other God being other, and then also, of course, the Christian exclusivity, which Buddha and Buddhists don't talk about or don't emphasize, and certainly not the, the persecution by Christian missionaries, which is the history of Christianity in Asia when it comes into contacts with Buddhism, whether in Sri Lanka or in Japan or in China. So I'll just get off and let you talk about that on the air. Thank you.
Thank you for your questions.
Thank you. Thank you. Those are really excellent questions, two of them. And again, trying to be brief. On the first one, and I'm sorry that you got off the phone. I would like to carry on a little bit of a conversation, but I know you're listening. On the first one, you're right. As from what we know of scholarship of the New Testament, most of the things said about Jesus in the New Testament were not said by Jesus, and probably might have, or maybe just say might have, surprised Jesus. The understanding of Jesus as Savior of the world through an atoning death, even the understanding of Jesus as the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity, this all came later. And that's very important, because what the caller said was that Jesus understood himself to be a Jew, a reforming Jew, a Jew who really wanted to renew Judaism. That was, as much as we can tell, his identity. That is very important to keep in mind, namely that what we have in the New Testament does not necessarily or probably go back to the historical Jesus. But I just want to add that what we Christians believe, that even if Jesus didn't say it, it was said by the early community, by the first followers of Jesus. It was recognized as an official statement of Christian faith in the New Testament. And so, therefore, even if Jesus didn't say it, we have to deal with it. This represents Christian faith. As we try to understand that Christian faith, we have to consider Jesus didn't really say it, but it was articulated by the early community, and we have to try to get at what they meant. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's why I have tried to deal with these texts about no other name and no one comes to the Father except through me. On your second observation, again, very true, Buddhism in general does not talk about God, but and this is something that I think most of my Buddhist friends and scholars would would agree with, that while Buddhism doesn't speak about God, that doesn't mean that Buddhism is an atheistic religion. I think that would be going too strong, saying too much. It is a non-theistic religion. It is a religion that doesn't talk about God. Now, the why they don't talk about God would be another question. But what you brought up about Buddhism stressing that we are the main problem for Buddhists is not that humanity has fallen into sin and is essentially sinful and corrupt. The main problem about humanity, according to Buddhists, is that we're ignorant, exactly what you said, we're ignorant of what we really are. We're ignorant of our true beings, of our true nature. And some Buddhists, Mahayana Buddhists, call that nature Buddha nature. We are all really Buddhas. Now, this is another issue where, for me, in studying this, in trying to realize it through both study and meditation, I think the Buddhists are providing us Christians with an opportunity to retrieve, to go back and rediscover other ways of understanding how Jesus saves us. One of the main ways to talk about how Jesus saves us in Christianity has been the theory of, or the doctrine of, atonement, where his death, in a sense, satisfies the justice of God, the anger of God. That is one way in which Christianity has understood the saving power of Jesus' death. It's not the only way. And I think Buddhism is providing us with an opportunity to go back to the New Testament and to discover in the writings of John, for instance, that Jesus saves not by atoning, but Jesus saves by revealing the truth to us. I am the way, the truth, the life. And so this way of understanding Jesus is very similar to the function of Buddha. Buddha came to teach and to enlighten. Jesus came to be the truth, the way, the life, to show us what? That we are essentially, in our very being, in our very nature, we are all children of God. Loved by God, affirmed by God, that's Christian language. Buddhists wouldn't use that language. But both religions are saying we have to discover our, Christians would say, our divine natures, our identity as children of God. And the Buddhists are saying we have to discover our Buddha nature. I don't think those two are necessarily in contradiction.
Just a reminder to our listeners, we are speaking with, excuse me, Steve, go right ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. This is Steve Shoemaker again, speaking also by phone today with our guest, Paul Nitter, who is the Paul Tillich Professor of Theology and World Culture at Union Theological Seminary and the author of Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. I mentioned your named chair because Paul Tillich's notion of the ground of being as a way of thinking about the divine might be closer to what Buddhists seem to be ultimately concerned about, their ultimate concern. I'd like your response to that. But let me quickly say that there's also much that I appreciated in your book about going from Christianity to Buddhism, coming back to Christianity, and bringing insights which, as you give several good examples of, make one a better Christian.
Yeah.
So if you might say something perhaps about both of those.
Sure. Well, let me just start with the latter point, Steve. And I really think this is what is happening for many Christians today. Namely, this process, it's called the process of passing over to another religion, really entering into it, trying to understand it, exploring it, letting your imagination get engaged with it, and then pass back with that experience of the other religion to your own religion, to your own identity, and see what new insights, what new questions, what new discoveries you can make having passed over to another religion. It's like we have always been Christians wearing Christian glasses. Through this new process of dialogue with other religions, we pass over to another religion, put on Buddhist glasses or Hindu glasses, and come back and look at our own Christian tradition, our own Christian identity with new glasses, and there might be things that we have never seen before.
And let me mention as the last comment from me that do you know of others who would say that they have this dual belonging in two religious traditions? For example, I just got a text from a student at another Jesuit institution, St. Louis University, who says that one of her professors is perhaps a Hindu Christian. Maybe you know Professor Paul Coutinho?
I've heard the name, but I don't know him personally.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, no, I think there are other kind of professors who are moving in this same direction. I can think of names like Professor Ruben Abito at Perkins School of Theology, who is a professor of Christian theology, but also a Zen teacher. There is a professor at Vanderbilt University, John Thatamanil, who is a very committed Christian, but drawing heavily on Hinduism and Shankara. So that's on the academic level. But what I see in many congregations, in our own seminary here, in parishes here around New York, in the parish I belong to, Robert Bellarmine Parish in Cincinnati, I mean, there are people who are doing Buddhist meditation, Buddhist forms of meditation as part of their Christian practice, who are studying Buddhist text as part of their Christian practice, going to Mass on Sundays, Catholics receiving communion, but doing this out of this passing over to another religion. I think there's a professor at Notre Dame University who said years back that the religious person of the present time and of the future is going to be, the professor's name is John Dunn, is going to be not someone who stays within only one tradition, but someone like Gandhi, who was a Hindu but learned so much from Christianity, or someone like Thomas Merton, who was very much a Christian but learned so much from Buddhism. I think this is going to be a way of being religious. The way some people have put it, for many people to be religious today, one must be religious interreligiously. One must be religious in one's own identity, but interreligiously through conversation and dialogue with others. It's a very, for many of us, I speak for myself, a very enriching experience.
Professor Nitter, we just have about two more minutes left. Let me just make sure we get this in before we leave. We are talking with Professor Paul F. Nitter, who is Paul Tillich Professor of Theology, War, Religions, and Culture at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He's written a book we're talking about today called Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. And we do have one caller here on line one, very, very briefly. We do have to wind up here in just about a minute. Hello, you're on line one. Your question or comment?
Hi, I just was called early, and I just wanted to call back since you responded to some of my points. You mentioned Ruben Habita, who I know quite well, and also there's Bob Kennedy and others
A good friend of mine, Bob Kennedy.
Bob Kennedy, who is a Zen teacher and a Jesuit priest.
Right.
And Bob has a number of students who are Zen teachers and Catholic nuns and Catholic Mother Superiors, and Ruben is a former Jesuit as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it's not a matter of either or, in other words, passing through Buddhism and then going back to Christianity, but it's doing both Buddhist practice and Christian practice. And if I could just make one last point.
Very briefly, we're about to go.
Yes. Is it also, have you considered going from a Christian then going into a Jewish practice, which is, in a sense, the root of Christianity, and then talking about working with both of those. Mm-hmm. So I'll stop at that point. Thank you.
Thank you for your comment.
Thank you. One cannot do everything, but as far as the passing over and passing back, it's a back and forth, an ongoing process, and I think that's what you were getting at.
One last question, Professor Nitter. You quote Karl Rahner, your a mentor in theology, I understand.
Yes.
In the future, Christians will be mystics or they will not be anything. Can you say something about that in about 15 to 20 seconds?
I think that's exactly what my professor, Karl Rahner, said. And I think Buddhism, you know, has called me and as many. Namely, in order to continue in living our faith in a world of so many questions, so many difficulties and challenges, one has to be a mystic, and that means one has to have one's own personal experience of the presence of the divine or of mystery or of Buddha nature within one's very being. When you have that experience, when God becomes not a something out there, but a power and an energy within one's very identity, that will give one the strength to endure all that would have to be endured. So that way we need more mystics, and there are a growing number of mystics in our Christian churches today.
Professor Nitter, thank you so much for joining us. We've been talking to Professor Paul Nitter, who's written a book called Without Buddha, I Could Not Be a Christian. Thank you for joining us. See you next week.
You're most welcome.
You've been listening to Keepin' the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.